Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. Each week these messages are brought to you with practical help for daily living from our teacher and pastor, John S. Terrell. Our hope is that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message and that you'll share it with a friend. This morning, Pastor Terrell continues a series entitled Biblical Truth Concerning the State of Israel. This message is the centerpiece because it details the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Pastor John methodically points out how the Jewish leadership systematically rejected Jesus and how they were able to sway the opinion of the majority of the Jewish people. It is estimated that only 25,000 Jews converted to Christ out of 2.5 million living in Jerusalem and the surrounding provinces. From the New Testament writings, we can see the apostles were not concerned about an independent state of Israel or the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, but on preaching the gospel, getting people born again, and preparing them for eternity. The Jews' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah was an enormous insult to God, and should make you tremble upon the realization of just how close we are to the coming of the Antichrist and the deception that grips the Christian church. This message is entitled Part 8, The Rejection of the Messiah. Now, let's go to the sanctuary and join Pastor Terrell as he begins today's message.
Praise the Lord and welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church, March 29th, 2009. And the message I'm going to bring today is probably going to be one of the most important messages that I have ever preached in more than 38, 39 years. And I have been trembling over this, and I recognize that the information I'm going to share today is going to be devastating to the devil, his fallen angel, and people that are working in the world government. So let's stand and pray and ask God to give me the strength, stability, and a sharp mind. My Heavenly Father, I want to thank and praise you right now that, Lord, I come to this place in my life to deliver this message, Father God, that is probably one of the most hardest, inflammatory, volatile, explosive messages, Lord, in these end times. And I thank you right now for your Holy Spirit that will calm me down, help me to methodically go through this teaching lesson, and make it come out in such a way that people will understand it. And for time to come, Lord, that people, as we go closer and closer into the end times, they will have this as a beacon to be able to say no to the Antichrist. And I thank you right now for your anointing upon each hearer and viewer and anointing upon me. And this I ask in Jesus' name. And those who believe that said, amen. You may be seated. In order for you to understand the importance of this message today, it will be like if I would have lived in Germany, 1933. Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party had just beginning to take power, and they were working feverishly to become a dictatorship in Germany. If a German pastor at that time would have stood up and said that Adolf Hitler is an absolute disaster, and that he and his regime would lead us into a world war that would leave Germany in shambles. Actually, it would be a heap of ruins. It would not have taken long before that pastor would have been arrested. And matter of fact, between 1933 and 1934, approximately 6,000 German pastors were arrested and put, these were the first ones to go into the concentration camps, together with the gypsies and others, and later followed by other people. As we're coming down to the tribulation period, we got to recognize that God has given us warnings about this in advance. And today we're going to examine step by step what God has spoken, historical facts, so that you and I will be without excuse, and we will have the power and the strength to minister to people as we go into the end times. The first thing we want to study today is that there in the New Testament, there are no records of Jewish political activities. This is not in the outline, so let me just share this with you. At the time of Christ and the early church, we had at that time a global economy. The Roman Empire had overtaken most of the countries in the Mediterranean area, and trade barriers had been broken down. And because of that, most of the Jewish people living in Palestine, matter of fact, they called it Palestine at this time, they were farmers. And because of the global trade and the competition from other areas in the Roman Empire, the Jewish farmers suffered immensely and had very difficult to make a living. The people living in the countryside, or we'll be talking about now, struggle from day to day just to feed themselves. It was a tremendous time of suffering financially. In the cities, we had the aristocratic Jews, and they, of course, were making money. They were richer and so on. But it was a tremendous political upheaval at this time. But I want you to notice now, as we're going to study this, that Jesus did not really get involved in this. And in the New Testament, there is almost nothing written about these times. Let me now turn to my outline. The Gospel of John was written after the death and resurrection of Jesus, between 85 to 95 A.D., some 52 years after his resurrection. The prophecies spoken by Jesus had been fulfilled. Now turn to Matthew chapter 24 and we read verses 1 and 2. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. This was Herod's temple. We had a small building there that was built about 500 when they came back from Babylon, but Herod had added all the other buildings to this compound. And it was a massive amount of buildings, beautiful buildings. And Jesus said to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus said, now this temple ground will be destroyed. And in verses 15 and 20 through 20, we read this. "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which is in the housetop not come down, take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray you that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." The early church heard that prophecy. They knew that. When Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D., all the Christians had moved out. They had been forewarned. They had been moved out. In 70 A.D., Jerusalem had been reduced to a heap of rubble. The temple was destroyed, and Jews that lived in Jerusalem had been killed or sold as slaves on their Roman slave market. It is interesting now that the Gospel of John, written some 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, did not record it in any place in the Gospel of John. Matter of fact, you do not find it either in the book of Revelation. The Apostle Paul died before 66 A.D. He was already dead when Jerusalem was destroyed. Why was this not recorded in the New Testament? I believe the reason is this, that to the apostles, this was not important. What was important was the spreading of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. Let me read this to you. The apostles were not interested in political and military development in the land of Palestine, but were determined to establish that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, what his teaching had been, and the fact that the Jewish leadership had rejected him as the Messiah. And turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The thing that consumed John, the Holy Spirit speaking to him, was not the destruction of Jerusalem, not the Masada, but the fact that the Jewish leadership had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. This was a focal point. And I want to read now the first 14 verses in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is not telling the Jewish people and the rest of the world, the Word, Logos, was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. If you drop down quickly to verse number 14, you get the identification. And the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, Logos, is Jesus. Let me reread verse 1. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, one person, yet three. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, Jesus. And without Jesus was not anything made that was made. In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then we read from verse number 10. He, Jesus, was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. I want to stay here on verse 11. This is something that has not been emphasized in the Christian churches for hundreds of years. We have now God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. A decision was made before the creation to send down the Son to have a physical body, to live a sinless life on this earth, to be killed on the cross, to be raised on the third day, in order for all men to be saved. This was the Messiah promised to Adam and Eve. This is the Messiah promised to Abraham. This is the Messiah promised to Moses and all the others. And when he came, the entire heavenly civilization, if I can use that word, in the God's city, all the angels looking down and recognizing God himself is now on the planet. The devil said, I'll fix that. Jesus came to the people of Israel. And the leadership of Israel said, we don't want you. We don't like you. We don't care for you. Do you understand the insult? The insult, the worst insult that has ever been done in the entire universe. When a handful of people defiant in Jerusalem say, God, you can take the Messiah and shove him. We don't like him. We're going to have somebody else. That did not go down well in heaven. Satan thought that he had double-crossed God when God's own people rejected the Messiah. When people today, as Christian Zionists, are saying, we want to support Israel, we got to have a new temple rebuilt, we got to help them to start sacrificing again. What are we saying? We're doing the same thing as the Jewish leadership back 1900 years ago. We're saying to God, the Messiah you sent was not sufficient for the Jews. They want their own man. And we're going to help them to get the Messiah that they would like. It's blasphemy. But you know, no one dares to say that today. Because now you are anti-Semitic. And if you're anti-Semitic, you know what happens to the rest of you. Let me read verse 14 now. Let me go down and read. He came unto his own, verse 11, and his own received him not. But as many that received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you are born again, filled with Holy Ghost, washed in the blood, you have to be loyal to God, not to Judaism. Look at these points I made. The Gospel of Matthew was written in between 40 to 45 A.D. The Gospel of Mark was written between 65 to 68 A.D. The Gospel of Luke was written in 61 A.D. The Book of Acts finished in 63 A.D. Looking at these dates, looking at the dates of these five books, we can see that only the Gospel of John was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. The apostles were not Zionists. They simply said, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. We are not of this world. And we're going to push the gospel, not Judaism. Let's talk about the rejection of Jesus now. Very few Christians in the last 200 years had given much thought to the rejection of Jesus. As we look upon it, we must understand and accept the following facts. And turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. That's the Gospel of John, the third chapter. And I want to read to you from my outline. God, the Creator, had decreed that His only begotten Son should be sent to the earth to be born to a woman of the tribe of Judah and a descendant to King David. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world for him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Now I'm going to ask you a question now, and I want you to answer it in your heart. Do you believe, you that are in an English-speaking country, that the King James Bible is the Word of God? If you believe that this is the Word of God, if you speak Greek or, you know, Hebrew, that's fine. You have other texts. You can go back to some original text. But if you believe that this is the Word of God, if you believe that, then you got to accept its teaching. You got to accept what it says. You cannot say, well, I believe this is the Word of God, but I'm going to do this and that. You have to obey. This is our foundation. This is what we stand upon in our faith. What God has spoken, not any fables. If you turn to John chapter 4, and you pick it up in verse number 6. That's John 4, 6. Jesus now is in Samaria. We talked about it some time a few weeks ago. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then comes into the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob as well was there. Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. It's about the sixth hour. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me to drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence have you living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, whosoever drinks this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. What is Jesus saying here? He's simply saying this, I am living water. I want you really to think with me here today now. Do you believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Messiah? Do you believe he is the Son of God? You do believe that. Now, how many Messiahs are God going to send? One. It's only one. Now, if the Messiah has been here, paid for the price, was resurrected, how can you and I support a group that says, we don't believe in that, we are waiting for him now? Give us your money. Help us to hold the land of Israel. We are waiting for the real Messiah. In the meantime, we're going to build a temple. How can you, a born-again believer, accept that? Give them the money. If you do, you're schizophrenic. Either the Messiah has been here or he has not. We can't have it both ways. I'm reading off of my outline. No human being who believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can justify the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by the Jewish leadership as trivial. And that since he did not please the Jews to accept God's son, that God will back off and simply say, sorry, I'll try it again in the future, and I hope that the next one will suit you. This rejection was an insult that God cannot and will not forgive ever. It's an insult that is unforgiven. It cannot be forgiven. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Let's get Jesus' own words on this. Matthew chapter 21. It doesn't mean not that we hate the Jews. They still can be saved. They can come as individuals and be saved. And they are coming as individuals. But you know, if we meet a rabbi, we cannot say to him, Mr. Rabbi, we serve the same God. We don't. He's serving the devil. Jesus said, you are your father, the devil. We cannot go up to a Muslim imam and say, we have the same God. We don't. He's serving the devil. We have become so intimidated that we don't dare to speak up what is truth. Matthew 21, 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower and let it out to the husbandmen, and went into far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent to them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which are render him their fruits in their season. Jesus said unto them, did you not read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. He spoke to Israel now, and given to a nation, bringing the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on a stone shall be broken. On whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spake of them. They understood. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. This rejection was an insult to God. Satan went to the courthouse. He must have been smiling from ear to ear and simply saying, well, God, there you have it. You thought you're going to have Abraham and his seed receive you, and look what I have done. I've turned them against you. And all God could do is to say, well, that's true. Do you understand now when Jesus came up to Jerusalem the last time? He wept. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I often wanted to gather you, but I could not. He said to the women, weep not over me, but weep over yourself. Do you understand the rejection? God is not going to give Israel a second chance. It came, it went, and it's over. The New Testament records rejection by the Jewish leadership. Let's begin by turning to Matthew 26:59. That's Matthew 26 and verse 59. 26. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with his servant to see the end. Now the chief priest and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Notice now, the Jewish leadership was united. But found none. Yea, through many false witnesses came, yet they found a none. At the last came two false witnesses. And said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose unto him, answer you nothing. What is it which these witness against you? But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you. Or he simply now brought up, he said, you know, I adjure you by the living God. Did you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus unto him, you have said, nevertheless I said unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have your witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think you? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. This was recorded in heaven. This was broadcast all over the universe. All the angelic civilization saw this. Then did they spit in his face, buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, you Christ, who is he that smote you? And then we look upon the next passage we have, Matthew 27. If you read a few verses there, Matthew 27, and I pick it up in verse number 15. Now, at the feast, the governors were wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had that notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate unto them, whom will you now release unto you, Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ, or the Messiah? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said to him, saying, have you nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Notice, destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, whether of the twain will you have release unto you? They said, Barabbas. By the way, he was a thief and a murderer. Pilate unto them, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. The governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, the ready tumult was made. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of a bloodless just person. See you to it." How did that go down in heaven? About 15 years later or so, Pilate was fired from his job as governor of Jerusalem, ordered to Rome, faced the emperor, and there he was told, commit suicide. And he had to kill himself in front of the emperor and all the people around in the court. He could not wash off the blood of Jesus. And now for the last 1900 years, Pilate has been in hell, constantly washing his hands, trying to get the blood of Jesus off his hands. And someday he will be resurrected and sent to the lake of fire. You don't mock God. And then we read this. Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." The Jewish leadership pronounced a curse upon themselves and their children. This verse was heard in heaven. "His blood be on us and on our children." At that moment, the Jews living at that generation and their children had sealed their fate. They had sealed it. They doomed themselves. After the resurrection, the Jewish leadership conspired against the truth with bribery to conceal the fact that Jesus was resurrected. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we pick it up in verse number 11. "Now when they were going, behold, some of them watched came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, 'Say you, his disciple came by night and stole him away while we slept.' I have said this before, and I again repeat it. Roman military law was like this. If a soldier went to sleep on guard duty, there was no trial, there was nothing else. He was executed immediately. Any Roman soldier going to sleep was executed. That was Roman military law. These Jewish leaders told these Roman soldiers, go and tell the governor and your officers, we went to sleep. That was suicide. What does that show us? The Jews had also bribed their Roman authorities. Large money. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will persuade him and secure you. In other words, we take care of it. So they took the money. And did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Still is. Now, if you read this, we will find that when Jesus was teaching and preaching, he was rejected, he was arrested, rejected, he was crucified, rejected, and after his death, he was still rejected by the Jewish leadership. This was an insult to God. Why should God, a few thousand years later, says, well, you know, it didn't work out too well in Jerusalem. Let's give them a second chance. It's not in the Bible. And there is no second chance. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 4. The book of Acts chapter 4. When you hear the Christian preacher standing up, John Hagee and a number of others saying, you know, well, God has a special way with the Jews. I say that preacher is a liar. He is a liar. He's speaking for the devil. There is no other way except through Jesus Christ. Don't call yourself a preacher of the gospel and lie. Book of Acts 4. Have you picked it up in verse 1? And as I spake unto the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached for Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, put him in hold of the next day, for he was not even tied. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, and John, Alexander, and as many as were with the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. The entire Jewish leadership. They were all there. And when they set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man standing before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of your builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. That was spoken by the apostles Peter and John to the entire Jewish leadership. There is no other name under heaven except Jesus Christ. Period. Now we take Rick Warren. About a month ago, having a seminar for Jewish rabbis and Muslim imams, where he was simply teaching them the principles how to build your membership in the synagogue or in the mosque. Now he's supposed to be the leader of Christianity in the United States. And here this man is going into the Jewish leadership, the Muslim leadership, and says, look, I've been very successful in building a big church. Now, I can teach you the principles. You don't have to use the name of Jesus. It's a matter of manipulation. Was that broadcast around the world? No, just a few notes here and there found. And you see, this is what is happening. Christianity, its leadership, had lost its way. And they are simply bound to what is politically correct. Let's look now upon the judgment of God. God spoke to Moses before the people entered the promised land and told them that they could choose between being blessed or cursed. If they made a choice of being obedient, they could be great blessings. And you have that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14. But if they decided not to obey, there would be horrible curses. The worst possible curse to fall on the children of Israel would come if they rejected God's redemption plan and despised the Messiah. I want to read to you now from Deuteronomy 28, verses 63 to 68. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and you shall be plucked off from the land where you go to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter you among all people, from the one end of the earth even to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shall you find no ease, neither shall your soul nor your foot have rest, but the Lord shall give you there a trembling heart, failing of eyes, sorrow of mind, and your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, with God it were even, and at even you shall say, with God it were morning. For the fear of your heart wherewith you shall fear, and for the sight of your eyes which you shall see, and the Lord shall bring you into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spake unto you. You shall see it no more again, and you shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. That is a strong curse. Let's look at history now, as it happened. And I'm taking this from Jewish sources. Let's talk about the Jewish uprising of 66 A.D. It made the Jews furious when the Roman procurator, governor, Florus, decided to rob the temple in Jerusalem of its treasures. As they began to demonstrate on the streets in Jerusalem, Florus sent in Roman soldiers and killed thousands of Jews. This brought more Jews into the city from the countryside, so that Florus withdrew from the city and left one-third of his army as a garrison in the city. This took place now after the resurrection. The Zealots felt that this was an ideal opportunity to revolt against Rome and establish a Jewish state. Eleazar, the son of a former high priest who controlled the temple ground, issued an order that only Jews could sacrifice and worship there. This meant that the Gentiles living in Jerusalem could no longer worship the emperor of Rome in the outer court of the temple, as they had previously done, and was a defiant move to challenge the authority of Rome. The Jewish aristocrats and middle class tried to resist this move, but the Zealots, the revolutionaries, prevailed, and the stage was set for war with Rome. Let me bring this into you now. In the 1885-1890s, when Theodor Herzl began the formation of the World Zionist Federation, the Jews in Germany were well off. They said, no, thank you. The Jews in England were well off. They said, no, thank you. The Jews in America said, no, thank you. But the Jews that were poor in Russia, Eastern Europe, they said yes to the revolution. The same thing here in 66 A.D. The poor people said yes. The people that were well off said no. The Jewish aristocrats sent messages to Florus and King Agrippa in Galilee, asking for soldiers to quell the uprising. Notice now that the Jews were split. Florus was only too happy that the Jews had rebelled, since this gave him a chance to settle his score with them. A small army was sent to Jerusalem, and with the Roman guards in the city, they were able to capture the entire city, except the temple ground, which was held by elite fighters from the Zealots. The Zealot fighters broke out from the temple ground and were joined by the Jewish population in the city, and able to drive out the invading army, leaving two fortresses in the city with soldiers from Agrippa in one and Roman soldiers in the other. During negotiations, the Zealots promised that if Agrippa sold her, and the Romans would surrender and come out without arms, they would let them go and return to Galilee. Agrippa's soldiers were let go. These were Jews. But the Roman soldiers were slaughtered when they came out without weapons. Once the news broke out in Palestine that the Jews had started a full rebellion, Gentiles in other cities started to attack Jewish enclaves, and the whole region went up in flames. Cestius Gallus, the Roman governor of Syria, marched south with an army to put down a rebellion. He was able to capture a number of Jewish towns, but once he got too close to Jerusalem, his army was defeated, and he began a retreat. Zealot army units reportedly ambushed his retreating army and were able to capture weapons and supplies for the battered Roman army fleeing north to Syria. Euphoria began to spread among the Jews as they finally had been able to defeat the Roman army. A Jewish government was formed, and the Zealot recognized they were not capable of holding political offices, and two members selected leader Jews, Joseph, the son of Gurion, a former high priest, and Simon, son of Gamaliel, a descendant of Hillel. Military governors were appointed over the various districts of Palestine to organize defense lines, enlist men for the national army, and lay up supplies. Galilee was considered the most vital military area and where the Romans had to be stopped. Notice now, great upheaval, lots of action. What did the apostles do? They refused to join. Christians did not get involved. Meanwhile, the Romans were preparing a large army under the leadership of General Vespasian in 67 AD. He was given three combat-hardened legions, cavalry units, and thousands of soldiers from King Agrippa. Altogether, the army consisted of 60,000 men. It was Nero who was the emperor at this time and the one responsible for the Apostle Paul's beheading. Joseph, the Jewish military governor of Galilee, betrayed the Jerusalem government. A thousand of Jewish soldiers deserted the face of such a mighty Roman army. He offered to help the Romans defeat his own people. He was assigned to the Roman general staff with a mission to weaken the resistance of the Jews through propaganda. He took a Roman name, Flavius Josephus, which is well known among historical scholars since he wrote an account of what happened, has been quoted through the centuries as a historical authority from this time. There was fierce fighting in Galilee, but the Jewish forces could not stand against the Romans and were routed. The remaining forces fled to Judea. Vespasian decided to suspend the fighting, spent the winter of 68 AD in Galilee before he marched to Jerusalem. The uprising was doomed because the Zealots did not receive any help from Jews in the Persian Empire or from Jews living in other parts of the Roman Empire. In the meantime, there was a coup in Rome, and Nero committed suicide. A power struggle began to see who would be the new emperor. In the summer of 68, Vespasian pressed south, took all of Judea with the exception of Jerusalem. He was proposed to become the next emperor and left for Rome, where he eventually became the new emperor. In his absence, the Roman army in Palestine was turned over to his son, Titus. When news arrived in Jerusalem that the heartland of Palestine was under Roman control, the moderate Jewish government lost power, and when the leadership of the Zealots found out that Joseph had betrayed them, they executed every member of the moderate government and blamed them for the appointment of Joseph. With the Roman army standing on the outside, civil war broke out in Jerusalem as the surviving moderate leaders rallied the population in Jerusalem and defeated the Zealots, who had to retreat to the temple grounds. The Zealots appealed to the Idumean armed faction that the moderates were about to surrender Jerusalem to Romans. If you remember, the Edomians were Edomites, descendants of Esau, who had been forced to convert to Judaism prior to year zero. The children of these camps had become fanatic Jews, willing to die for a Jewish state. The Zealots and the Edomians made a great slaughter of the modern Jews, and the streets in Jerusalem was red with blood. The Zealots took command once the civil war was over. I want you to see here now confusion for confusion. Inside fighting. Lots of Jews dying. But further insanity broke out as the Zealots split in three groups. And I'd like to have the map up right now of Jerusalem. And you can look upon this map and see for yourself. Insanity broke out. The Zealots split in three groups, each with a leader. the names were Johanan of Gishala, Eleazar ben Simon, and Simon ben Gerora. These three men, their father, fought each other, killing one another, and used their precious supplies. The Romans loved it. They were sitting outside and said, let the Jews kill themselves. When they're done, we finish them. In 70 A.D., Titus put an iron ring around Jerusalem, and the siege began. The Senate realized that they had to stop fighting one another and unite against the Romans. Titus ordered that civilians would not be allowed to flee Jerusalem, and anyone caught was to be crucified. The Senate also ordered that no one could leave Jerusalem. It was fight or die. The Romans breached the outer wall within 15 days of beginning the siege. Soon the second wall had fallen, and the Senate and the millions were driven into the temple ground, which had a wall about itself. The Zealots proclaimed that God will not permit his holy place to be destroyed, but they had forgotten the prophetic word spoken by Jeremiah. Take your Bible right now and turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. That's Jeremiah, the 7th chapter. The word that came to Jeremiah for the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter into the gates to worship the Lord. Thus is the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Amend your ways and your doings, that will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust you not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. If you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you press not the stranger, the father, to the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after the gods to do you hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in a land that I gave to your fathers, forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. The zealots and the leadership said, this is the temple of God. God will not allow the temple to be destroyed. We are safe here. We're going to win. God is going to come down and rout the Romans. They believed it. The remaining Jewish priests continued a daily routine of animals, sacrifice until they ran out of animals. The priest and the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus the Messiah. They didn't understand that he was the last lamb to be sacrificed. And they kept sacrificing in vain until they were all killed. Now you should understand what Paul wrote in his letter to the Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. That's Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews 9. If you pick it up, in verse number 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, by his own blood he entered the once at the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Does this tell us that there will be sacrifice again in the temple? Jesus obtained eternal redemption for us. With the blood of bulls and the goats, the ashes of the heifer sprinkled through unclean, sanctified to pure the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead work to serve the living God? And then we go down to verse number 24. For Christ is not entered the holy place by with hands, which are the figures of the true, but to heaven itself not to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often suffer the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The believers in Christ, the apostles, the leadership in the Christian church, they looked at Jerusalem from afar off, and they did not lift one finger to support the Jewish uprising. Not once. They were not Zionists. They were Christians. The defenders were able to hold off the Romans for 3 more weeks. When the Roman soldiers finally broke through, they did not spare a single Jew in the temple area and brutally killed them with as much pain inflicted as possible. Then the temple buildings were burned, and for the next 2 years, the Roman army destroyed the temple stone by stone until only what is today called the Wailing Wall was left standing. They didn't have dynamite in those days. For 2 years, they had Roman soldiers there, and they were bringing wood, and they would put big fires next to the walls, and they would heat the walls up as they were red, not red hot, because stone don't get red hot, but they were really hot. And then they would take cold water and throw on the walls to crack it as the heat was there and the cold water came. That's how they took it down, stone by stone. What does that tell us? It tells us this. God said, the temple is finished. Done. And since you Jews don't get the point, since your skulls are too thick, I'm going to have it destroyed. You're going to have no more temple. And today, John Hagee and everybody else are talking about, and you know, the great thing, you know, that the Jews are about ready to put their new temple up. It's blasphemy. The Jewish people are devastated because they believed that God no longer cared for them and allowed his temple to be destroyed. Even though God had allowed the temple to be destroyed 600 years earlier, they still didn't understand it was because of their sins. According to the Jewish turncoat Josephus, several hundred thousand Jews were killed in a fighting or later in mass executions. Thousands upon thousands of young men and women were taken to Rome and sold on the slave market to the highest bidders. Other Jews were condemned to work in mines throughout the Roman Empire. Titus selected 700 young, handsome Jews, Jewish men, to be taken to Rome and forced to march in a victory parade. Afterward, they were taken into custody to become gladiators, where most of them were killed in the Colosseum arena. Two of the top Zealot leaders were captured alive. Johanan of Gischala was too sick to be taken to Rome and to be paraded, and was sentenced to life imprisonment. Simon ben Giora was sent to Rome to be paraded, and later he was executed. Let his blood come upon us and on our children. And God said, fine, it will. It did happen. Now, this is a history lesson you got. I don't think you've ever been to a church before and heard history of the Jews taught to you like we have taught it here from Jewish historical sources. But if you take the Jewish history and you take the New Testament and you parallel them, you will understand what the New Testament is trying to tell us. Now, let's look upon Masada and we get some pictures up. The Masada is today a shrine in Israel. The Zionists are simply making this a shrine, a temple. It's like Pearl Harbor for us. And the first picture you see there is simply the Mesa where the fortress and palace was built. You can see there was an enormous difficult to climb up there. And then we go to the next picture, which is another view of the Mesa from around. The third one shows you the mace of the ramp on the right. If you look up on there, you see the ramp that the Romans built. It took them 3 years. No trucks, no bulldozers, no backhoes. They simply had slaves, wheelbarrows, and they filled in that whole gully there and built the ramp up. It took them 3 years to build that ramp where they could march up and get the Jews. Let's look upon the next picture now. Here you will see now the Masada's stronghold. You will see the Roman siege ramp, and you see the Roman base camp. And then if we take another view here on the next picture, you will see the sheer vertical shape of the site. You just don't climb up there. And then again, you will see now close-up of the 375-foot ramp built by the Romans. That was a lot of dirt that was brought in. A lot of men died building that ramp. Let's go to the outline now. Masada has become a rallying point for the Zionists. It is also a great tourist attraction in Israel. In order to better understand this place, let me quote from Encyclopedia Britannica. Masada occupied the entire top of an isolated mesa near the southwest coast of the Dead Sea. The rhomboid-shaped mountain tower is 1,424 feet above the level of the Dead Sea. It is a summit area of about 18 acres. Some authorities hold that the site was set at the time of the First Temple, 900 B.C., but Masada is renowned for the palaces and fortifications of Herod the Great, that reigned from 37 to 4 B.C., king of Judea under the Romans, and for its resistance to the Roman siege in A.D. 72-73. You can imagine the work it took to bring up the supplies, the stones, to build this massive fortification on top. I'll go down to the next paragraph now. Following the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Second Temple, A.D. 70, the Masada garrison, the last remnant of Jewish rule in Palestine, refused to surrender and was besieged by the Roman Legion 10, Fretensius, under Flavius Silva. Masada, unequally defensive site baffling the Romans, highly developed siege craft for a time. It took the Roman army of almost 15,000 fighting, a defending force of less than 1,000, including women and children, almost 2 years to subdue the fortress. The besiegers built a sloping ramp of earth and stone to bring their sword within reach of the stronghold, which fell only after the Roman created a breach in the defender's wall. The settlers, however, preferred death to enslavement, and the conquerors found that the defenders, led by Eleazar ben Jair, had taken their own lives. In 73, 3 years after the fall, only 2 women and 5 children who had hidden in a water conduit survived to tell the tale. Masada was briefly wrecked by the Jews in the 2nd century and was the site of a Byzantine church in the 5th and 6th century. There it was abandoned in the 20th century, except for a brief interwar during the Crusades. Right now, it is a tourist attraction. They got a gondola line going up there, and they sent all the tourists are going to have to see Masada. There's a movie made about the Masada, and Masada simply is a rallying point for the Zionist movement. Let me read to you now from the outline here. God crushed Judaism. By 73 A.D., Judaism was crushed. And the temple was destroyed. All the furniture inside the temple had either been destroyed or taken to Rome. Judaism was not confined to the synagogues in the different nations where Jews lived. And the leaders of the synagogue system continued to reject Jesus as the Messiah and engaged in a fierce persecution of Christian Jews and Gentiles. Let's just think about this for a moment. After Jesus was resurrected, approximately 25,000 Jewish men and women accepted Christ and became part of the Church of Jerusalem. 25,000. But there was probably close to 300,000 or 400,000 Jews living in Jerusalem. Of all the Jews living there, 25,000 were saved and taken out. Caiaphas, the high priest, and all the other leadership and the Sadducees all died. They all died and went to hell. Let's understand that. They didn't get a second chance just because they're Jews. When they died and went to hell. And in hell right now, it is full of millions of Jews who have died through the centuries without Christ. They have no hope. And they are looking up to the earth because the Bible says it, that they can see from hell into the paradise and so on. And they realize that the Jewish leadership today are having the same line as they had 2,000 years ago. And the Jews in hell are screaming, no, don't bring any more. And then you have the Christian pastors in America and Europe standing in the pulpit and saying, we have to support Israel. It doesn't matter what. It's God's work. We've got to help them to build a temple. We've got to send money down. We've got to bring Jews in. We've got to help them. Help them for what? Help them to go to hell. Bottom line. Look what I wrote in the box. Actually, what God gave me. Any Christian who supports the political state of Israel and calls himself a Christian Zionist is an enemy of God. They are in reality saying that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for the Jewish people, but for the Gentiles. This is an insult to God Almighty and a terrible rejection of the suffering Jesus endured on their cross. Judaism is dead. Judaism is dead. That's scary to say that. Because everybody today is into Zionism. But it's true. If you believe in this word, it is true. We cannot deny the word. And you and I, as an end-time church, we are part of many others than us. But we simply got to say this. We can no longer be silent. We cannot accept this. Oh, that's great. We got to stand up and say, that's wrong. The book of Acts, chapter 4, you have it in the outlines. I want to read that again. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means is it made whole? Be known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of your builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What is that name? Jesus. Let me hear that. What is his name? Jesus. Period. There is no other name. Let me ask you this now, that you are here, you are watching us and listen to us later on. Do you believe that God had the Jews rebel in 66 AD and to kick the Romans out? It was not God's doing. It was simply Judaism. The men simply saying, we want the Romans out. We want the Messiah. We're going to do it by the sword. And what happened? They got destroyed. 1948. It was preached in all the Christian churches. God has brought the Jews back to Israel, and God has established the nation of Israel. That is a big, fat lie. Men rejecting Christ with a gun, bombs, artillery, deception, created the state of Israel, which is built upon nothing but blood and destruction. And they are holding it with a sword. And they are hoping to build a temple. And they will be able to build a temple. The Bible tells us there will be a temple there. But it will be the temple of the Antichrist. And it will be out of Jerusalem. The Antichrist will rise and begin to rule the world. And then the Christian church is going to say, well, this man loves the Jews. He must be a man of God. Because in the beginning, he's going to be very careful with the Jewish people. And then he's going to turn on his own people. Just like Josephus did. And so many others. The question now is this. You might be shocked. Some of you that are here today, some of you listening might be shocked. And he says, well, you know, I don't know if I can accept this because this will set me apart. I mean, people call me anti-Semitic, you know. That's right. Give it another maybe 5, 10, 15 years. And anyone reading or preaching a sermon will be arrested and sent to prison, if not killed. It's coming. What are we to do? Should we simply go out and say to the people, don't believe in that? What did the early church do? They didn't go and say, okay, we got to help the fortified Jerusalem. We got to sign up for this and that. They kept preaching the gospel, saying, believe in Jesus, be saved. They didn't, but part of the movement to have Jerusalem rebuilt and to hold it. Why should we stop? We need not to say to people this. There's only one name given among men whereby we must be saved, that's Jesus Christ. And if you want to have eternal salvation, you got to come through Christ. And you got to reject Judaism and Christian Zionism and walk with the Lord. You have not got the truth. You can study it further. Matter of fact, you cannot prove me wrong. If you check this out, you Google it, get history books out, you will find that exactly everything I told you here today is truth down to the last word. Let's stand for prayer. My Heavenly Father, this is a very, very tough subject I preached on today. And I didn't think, Lord, I would live to today that this would be an issue. We always thought this was going to be in the future for some other generations. But now, Lord, we realize we are that generation. And I'm going to pray today, Father God, for boldness. Like the church prayed in Jerusalem, they prayed for boldness to testify. Help us, Lord, not to be scared. Help us, Lord, not to be intimidated. Help us to be loving and tell Jewish people and Christian Zionists that you are wrong. We still love you, but you are wrong. And because we love you, we want to tell you the truth. Or you will perish. God, help us to reach the unchurched and help them from falling into this trap. Give us boldness, Lord, to live in these last days, that we can say like Paul did, when we finish, I fought the good fight, I'm ready to be sacrificed, and there's a crown laid up for me, and I'm ready to go. I pray for the people here, Lord. I pray for the people watching. Pray for people listening by audio. Make each one of them bold, and make them a flaming torch for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this I ask in Jesus' name. And those who dare to say, amen. The elders are here. We have an invitation. If you want to be prayed for, Maybe you might have fear. You want to be prayed for that. Maybe you have a disease. You might want to be healed of something. You come. And the elders will be here and pray for you and anoint you with oil. Maybe God called you to minister today or called you something special. Come and let the Lord minister to you.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person. Doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you three questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything, even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all three questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these three questions are but three of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are three places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of two places: heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation, who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that You would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now, and I put my faith in You. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that You paid for my sins on the cross through Your shed blood, and that You died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank You for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with You. Help me to be obedient and to walk with You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Been listening to Pastor John S. Terrell of Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This message was the eighth part in the series Biblical Truth Concerning the State of Israel and was entitled The Rejection of the Messiah. This message was the center because it detailed the rejection of Jesus, and Pastor John methodically pointed out how the Jewish leadership systematically rejected Jesus and how they were able to sway the opinion of the majority of the Jewish people. From the New Testament writings, we can see the apostles were not concerned about an independent state of Israel or the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, but on preaching the gospel, getting people in, and preparing them for eternal life. The Jews' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah was an enormous insult to God and should make you tremble upon the realization of just how close we are to the coming of the Antichrist and the deception that grips the Christian church. This message is available on cassette, CD, and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 1179. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can learn more about Pastor Terrell's ministry, read insightful articles, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California 95681. If you prefer to call us, the toll-free number in the United States is 1-888-708-3232. That's 1-888-708-3232. For calls from outside the U.S., the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, may grow and richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk your Jesus.